Well, let's stand together. We're going to read the scripture in unison. Would you stand, please? This is from Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. We're going to be studying this summer the Ten Commandments, and this just teaches us and reaffirms to us who the Lord is, the one and only God. Let's read together. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Let's pray. Father, you've declared in your word that you are God alone. There is no other rock. You know of no other deity. You are God and God alone, and we praise you for that. Open our eyes to your word, and then, Father, not just that we would be hearers of the word of truth, but, Father, that you would impress it on our hearts, and we would, by your grace, be obedient and be doers of the truth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Beloved, do you use the word awesome very often? I try not to. I know that it's a very common word, but you see, God alone is awesome. God alone is awe-inspiring. So I try not to use it unless I'm referring to God directly or the things that He is doing. God is the one who is awe-inspiring. Exodus 19 and 20 tell us of how God came down and on Mount Sinai, and gave the law through Moses to the children of Israel. And that was an awesome event. It was awesome because God was there, and He was speaking directly to the people. And the law that's given, always reflects the character of the lawgiver. All right? Law, and the law of God is no exception, it reflects the character of the lawgiver or the lawmaker. For example, in our nation, we have laws to protect children. We say now that little ones have to be strapped into their car seats. That wasn't a law when I was raising our children. But because our lawmakers and our culture says we value children, we're going to make sure that that they're strapped in, and that's a law. You can be fined if you don't do that. That reflects something of our culture. It is rather ironic to me and seemingly contradictory that this nation that has the laws about car seats, for example, with children, also allows the taking of innocent life in the womb. Now, that's a reflection on our culture, those laws. That reflects something about our nation. And the law of God is a reflection of the character of God. When He said, you shall not commit adultery, it's because God is absolutely pure and He's faithful. When God says, you shall not steal, it's because He owns it all. And He is actually the giver of all things. When we break God's law, and as we study these Ten Commandments this summer, when we break God's law, we are really attacking the very character of God and Himself. God's moral law is timeless. It's eternal. Thousands of years before the giving of the law was given about 1,400 years before Christ. 1,400 B.C., God gave the law through Moses. But thousands of years before that, all the way back to Eden, God's moral law existed. It was always wrong. It's always been wrong to steal, to kill, and so on. It was wrong in Eden, even before the law was given. Because God's law, His moral law, is eternal. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And that includes His law, his moral law. Some years ago, Ted Koppel was speaking at Duke University at their commencement, and he said this. He said, "What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions, they are commandments." And then he said, they are commandments, not were. They are commandments, are, not were. Remember when we interpret the 10 commandments, just a couple things, and this is a review from last time, and just to set the stage, when we come to the 10 commandments, when we come to God's moral law that they summarize, they reflect our heart as much or more than our outer actions. It all begins in the heart. You see, when it says, "Thou shalt not kill," Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we violate that commandment, that sixth commandment, if we have hatred in our heart towards someone or anger. We have violated the sixth commandment because the commandments address heart issues as well. Also remember that every command implies a corresponding positive component or negative, as the case may be. Most of the commandments are "thou shalt not." They're negative. "Thou shalt not kill," "thou shalt not steal," "you shall not covet," and so on. By the way, coveting speaks to the heart as well, doesn't it? That's a hard attitude. But we have to remember when it says "thou shalt not," the opposite, the positive, is implied in that command. So when it says "you shall not steal," the opposite is also included in there. We are to give. When it says "you shall not covet," the opposite is implied. You are to be content and thankful for what you have. So keep that in mind. And that helps us avoid legalism. Because some of you, maybe you're thinking, all right, a study on the Ten Commandments, isn't this kind of legalistic? This is the age of grace. But I'll tell you, the more we understand about God's law and the more we understand that His law is spiritual, Romans tells us that, the more that'll help us from falling into the pit of legalism. Because you see, we could become very legalistic and say, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed. I haven't murdered anyone. But then we realize what the law is really saying and this high and holy standard that it is. You see, and we realize how high it really is, and that keeps us from legalism because we realize we could never keep it. We need grace. We come to Christ, and then there's power to obey the law. J. Gresham Machen wrote years ago, he said, "A low view of the law always brings legalism in religion." See, if we look at these as just 10 standards, just kind of outward things, outward conformity, then we can think we're doing pretty good, and that's legalistic. A high view of law, get this, he said, a high view of law makes man a seeker after grace. So remember from last week, we're not saved by keeping the law. We're not sanctified by keeping the law. But having been saved, having been justified, having been born again, we're given new desires, new life, new power for what? For obeying God, for serving Him, for loving Him. Jesus said, John 14:21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is who loves me." So living according to God's moral law, we're empowered by His Spirit for that, and it's our way of expressing love to God. It's helpful to recall the setting. God is speaking in verse 1 in Exodus 20. It says, "Then God spoke all these words." But I want you to back up to chapter 19. Look at 19 and verse 16. Chapter 19, verse 16. "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." This mountain, it's shaking. There's smoke. There's fire. This is awesome. It's the presence of God. Verse 17, "Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." The mountain was shaking. Now Moses is going to be called by God to come up onto Mount Sinai there in the Arabian desert. The mountain was shaking. I think Moses was shaking. God has called him to come to this awesome sight onto this mountain that's smoking. It's on fire, and there's trumpets blaring from somewhere. There's angels, no doubt, unseen. The sound of this trumpet, and it's getting louder and louder. Verse 19. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." So God called Moses up to the mountain, and then he says, "Moses, go back down and tell them to be careful. Don't touch the mountain lest they die." This is an awesome scene. The awesome God is giving His holy moral law, the Ten Commandments, good for all people at all times, and He's giving them. Notice verse 20 then. It says, "Then God spoke all these words." Chapter 20, verse 1. Moses has come back down. He's standing at the base of the mountain with the people, and God begins to speak. God begins to speak. And the first commandment He's going to give is foundational. And before we consider what God requires, we need to know who He is. First of all, He is God. Notice that in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." That verse 2 is kind of like the prologue to the Ten Commandments. God says, "I am the Lord." In your Bible, it's in all capital letters, isn't it? The word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that, all capitals, you know that that's God's most intimate holy name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. Revealed at the burning bush is the great I Am. God said to Moses at the bush, He said, "Tell them I Am has sent me to you." And the words in the Hebrew for I Am and the words for Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, come from the same root word. The great I Am, He is the Lord. He is the omnipotent one, the self-existent one who needs nothing or no one. He's the eternal one, the unchangeable one. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. He is set apart from everything else in the universe. We read that this morning in Isaiah, a little bit ago, Isaiah 44, verse 8. And if you love the Lord, you have to appreciate this and smile at this, really. God is speaking, and He says, "Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock?" And God says, "I know of none." I love that. "I know of none. There are no rivals." God doesn't even recognize anyone else. Oh yes, there are some gods, small g, and behind them is demonic power. And when people bow down to idols, there is a power there. But God says, "They are not gods in the sense of myself, because I am God and God alone." Amen? He's God. Notice, He's a personal God. He's not only the Almighty Lord and Jehovah and the Omnipotent One. He says, "I am the Lord your God." The one you must reckon with, the one you and I must reckon with. Jesus said, speaking of Himself as the great I Am, He said, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken." He's talking about coming to Christ and in humility and being broken before Him in faith and repentance. "But whoever on whom this stone falls, it will crush him." I am the Lord your God, a personal God. Secondly, not only do we see that He is God, secondly, He is good and gracious. There in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." 430 years in bondage in Egypt. 430 years. And God says, "I'm the one who brought you out when you were without hope. I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who redeemed you, who brought you out of the place of Egypt, out of the place of slavery." Walter Kaiser says that phrase there at the end of verse 2, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He says it's one of the great formulas of Scripture used to describe God. It's used 125 times, Kaiser says, to describe the character and graciousness of Jehovah, of the Lord. Notice it's God's grace that redeemed them. When they couldn't do it, they had no strength. How would they ever, as slaves in Egypt, have overcome the might of Pharaoh and Egypt? They didn't deserve it. They couldn't accomplish it. But God in His grace, He says, I am the one who brought you out. I am the one who redeemed you from slavery. I am the one who sent the Passover angel, remember? And whoever had the blood on the doorpost in Egypt, and the angel passed over and they were delivered. But Pharaoh and his household, and it says there was not one house in Egypt without someone dead, beginning with Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh was one of the gods of Egypt. He was considered to be divine, a deity. And one by one, God systematically destroyed those gods of Egypt, whether they worshiped frogs and they were overrun with frogs. God was in control of such a god as that. They worshiped the Nile and it was changed to blood. They worshiped the sun and God made it go black. They worshiped Pharaoh and God struck his firstborn dead, the one who was next in line for the throne. And systematically, God showed He was God and He brought them out. And then He parted the Red Sea. He redeemed them. He brought them out all because of His grace, not because they were deserving, not because they had any power. Right in your margin, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It speaks of God's grace. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, not because you were such a great nation, Israel, not because you had so much to commend you, no, simply because I determined to love you and draw you to myself. That's grace, beloved. That is grace. Grace. God did what they could never do for themselves because of His love. And this sets the stage, you see, for giving of the Ten Commandments. Back in Exodus 20, we said last week, they're given in the environment and the sphere of grace. God says, I've redeemed you. I've brought you out. Now here's how you're to live. In gratitude for this grace, in gratitude for what I've done for you, now this is how you are to serve me. No other gods, no graven images. Honor my name. Love God, love people. That's what Jesus said the law can be condensed to. God was saying to them, Israel, you are not free now to live any way you please. I've set you free to serve me. Casey sang about that wonderful day coming, the rapture, when we are going to literally fly away, when we're going to be caught up as believers to meet the Lord in the air. But you know, heaven, how can we minimize the glory of heaven? But God saved us to be holy right now. You see, we are a holy people, a nation called to show forth His praises, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so God says, I've redeemed you. I've saved you by my grace. I've brought you to myself, Israel, that you might live. And then He shows the outline. He shows His will for them, beginning with Himself. No other gods before me. And that's God's will for us as a redeemed people, saved by grace, in gratitude, beloved. This is the will of God, that we show gratitude by obedience, loving God. Thirdly, He is to be loved above all others. He is to be loved above all others. Notice verse 3. Here's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Literally, that means before my face. You shall have no other gods before my face. That's what the Hebrew would render it. One commentator said, worshiping a false god or honoring anything above God is like insulting God to His face. When you and I put something above worshiping God, when something besides God has first place in our life, when we love something more than God, when we're trusting in something more than God, it's like insulting God to His face. You shall have no other gods before me, before my face. As I said, Israel had just left Egypt. Egypt was polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. The sun, Pharaoh, frogs, the Nile, cattle, the bull, all of these things they worshipped. And God, one by one, destroyed them. And then He says to His people, He says, you shall have no other gods. You've been living in Egypt. You've seen how the pagans live. You've seen how they bow down. And they've got all these things that they worship in place of the true God. You, my people, shall have no other gods before me. Jesus Christ came 1,400 years after the giving of the law. And Jesus, again and again, equated himself with Jehovah God. Before Abraham was born, he said, I am. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am your provider. I am your redeemer. And therefore, when today you hear that there are many ways to God beside Jesus Christ, when there are many ways to get to heaven besides Jesus Christ, when there are other avenues besides Jesus Christ, that is a blatant denial of the first commandment, where God says, you shall have no other gods before me, because there are no other gods. So here's a commandment to worship God and God alone, because he does not share his glory with anyone. Isaiah 42, verse 8. But beloved, the truth is, the vast majority of people in the world worship someone or something other than the true God. The one who said here, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. The majority of people in the world are worshiping someone else. Because the Bible says the way is narrow and the gate is small that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The way is broad and the gate is large that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. So this is important. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, it's important. Most people do not worship the true and only God. But listen, everybody worships something. You cannot be human and not worship something. It may be yourself. It may be some false god, but everybody worships something. G. Campbell Morgan, the great expositor, said it like this. He said, it is impossible for a man to live without having an object of worship, as it is for a bird to fly if it is taken out of the air. The very composition of human life, the mystery of man's being, demands a center of worship as a necessity of existence. Morgan says this, all life is worship. The question is whether the life and powers of man are devoted to the worship of the true God or to that of a false god. Pascal, I believe, said it like this. He said, within every man is like a God-shaped space, a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill and satisfy. But man seeks to put anything else in the rightful place that God designed within man's soul. And man will seek to fill that and worship something else. Some people are very blatant in worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Romans 1:25. God says that when a culture declines, he says the thing will be that men and the culture will worship the creature rather than the creator. Romans 1:25. And so today you've got people who worship Mother Nature. Do you know that goddess worship and the worship of nature, it's a huge deal in the Western world. And you've got extreme environmentalists who literally worship forests and trees and fur-bearing animals and so on. Well, we may not be in that camp today. And assuming we're not blatantly worshiping nature and the goddess Mother Nature, where are you and I tempted to remove God from his rightful place in our life and put something else there? And I'm speaking to believers. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, suggests two helpful tests. Two tests for identifying the gods we worship. Number one, the love test. What do you love? What do you love? We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Beloved, if you're loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then everything else just kind of fades away and becomes secondary. It doesn't mean you don't love people. Doesn't mean you don't love your spouse and your children. But God has the preeminence. What do you love? Do you love someone or something else more than God? If so, then you're serving some other God. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. What do you think about? What does your mind drift to in the quietness of those moments? Does it begin to drifting towards retirement or start drifting towards amassing more of something, some material good? Does it begin to drift towards how you can advance yourself? What do you think about? What do you desire? What do you love? What do you spend your money on? What do you want more of? Do you want more of God? Do you want more of His grace? Do you want more of His holiness? Or do you want more of some stuff that is more important to you than God and His holiness and His grace? Second question, second test, what do you trust? First of all, what do you love? Where do your affections just seem to flow? And what really pulls your chain? What really gets you excited? But secondly, what do you trust? What do you turn to? What do you rely on in trouble? Denny, thanks for your testimony this morning, how God took you to the Word. And, you know, it's things like that that bring us right square to God and God alone, don't they? When the props are pulled out. But you see, here's a test of what is God in our life. What do we trust in? What do we rely on in times of trouble? The Puritan Thomas Watson said, to trust in anything more than God is to make it a god. So if we trust in medicine, or we trust in our career, or we trust in our education, or we trust in our ability, or we trust in our bank account, or we trust in our insurance policies, we've made that a god. By the way, does the thought of losing your financial resources, losing your business, does it create a sense of panic and fear? You know, Denny, very transparently, and we've all been there, said, you know, when that word comes, you know, and there's it upsets our world. But where do we go? See, where do we go? What do we trust in? What do we rely on? Well, let's apply this to ourselves. In the time we have left. In our world, you know, we can all point to things out in the world that people are trusting in, relying on, following, spending money on, pursuing, that are not God and His glory. But we don't want to talk about the world. We want to talk about ourselves, because we as believers, we are tempted to pursue the same gods the world is following. Now, as I share these things, listen very carefully. These things are not bad in and of themselves. Money, possessions, and so on. This is not bad. In fact, the Bible says God has given us what? All things to enjoy. The problem is when it begins to take precedence over pursuing God. And I grant you, it takes the mind of the Spirit and a close walk with Christ to really be discerning, where we are, lest we be subtly carried away and all of a sudden we're following idols and trusting in and loving something other than God supremely. C.S. Lewis put it like this, regarding these things that are good in and of themselves. He wrote the book, The Screwtape Letters, which is kind of an allegory, whatever, of the devil, and he's instructing his demons on how to trip up Christians. And Satan's scheme was to take these good things and get Christians to partake of them at the wrong time or in the wrong quantities. Food is good, food is necessary, but gluttony is sin. Sex is one of God's great and good gifts, but at the wrong time. before marriage, outside of marriage, it's sin. Okay? So these are good things. But how are we tempted to make these our God? Number one, possessions. P, if you've got that outline in front of you. Money, material things. Many of God's people fall into the trap of trusting money and pursuing money and possessions and trusting in it more than they trust in God. Listen to the words of Job. Job 31 and verse 24. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, verse 28, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. We all struggle, don't we? The thought, or sometimes the reality, that our finances are evaporating or there's been a loss, and we can panic, become all insecure. That's a sign that maybe money has a place in our life that has usurped God's place. Or our car, some possession, gets a scratch, and it's like the world is ending. Right? Hey, I've been there. What do we love? What is in the place of God? Number two, pleasure. Pleasure to many, including believers. It can easily become more important than God. And in our culture, it has become a God, the pursuit of pleasure. And Christians, you and I, are tempted to follow the world. God says, no other gods. And we live in a culture that is saturated and worships the sex goddess. Right? It's used to sell everything from cars to cologne to cameras to candy. Billions of dollars spent at the altar of sensuality. Many addicted to billions spent on pornography. Pleasure. Pleasure includes TV and the movies. It's incredible. The billions of dollars earned annually from the movies and TV. And people who can't miss an episode because they might miss something of significance in some sitcom. Pleasure. I find it very interesting that one of the most popular TV programs right now is American Idol. Isn't that interesting? American Idol. What is an idol? An object of worship. For many, a Hollywood star or starlet is idolized. Some people still worship Elvis. They're still waiting for Elvis to come back. When's he going to show up? Little thought to when the Lord is coming back. But Elvis, yeah. Well, that's an extreme, but it's real. Pleasure. Or food. Pleasure includes food. Do you know the Bible warns us against gluttony? Philippians 3:19, Paul was speaking of the enemies of Christ, and he said, whose God is their appetite? Whose God is their belly? King James Version. Their belly, their appetite, their Epicurean pleasures, that's their God. I find it interesting sometimes when a new restaurant opens somewhere. And the lines. Everybody wants to be the first. Now, there's nothing wrong with food. It's wonderful to dine out. But what are we pursuing? What is important to us? And then we call maybe a meeting to fast and to pray and to seek God and to seek His face over a period of time, and it's hard to draw a crowd. You shall have no other gods before me. Pleasure includes sports and recreation. Again, sports and recreation, it's good. You can learn many wonderful things from sports. Physical fitness is good. But has it taken precedence over time with God and serving God in His kingdom? Many Americans worship at the altar of sports. Think of pro sports, professional sports. Think of the millions of dollars that our culture gives to athletes who play with basketballs and footballs and baseballs, or who drive race cars real fast. And, you know, doesn't it show what we value in our culture? Doesn't it? Sports. Now, suppose an alien from another planet, and I don't believe they exist, by the way. There's demonic things out there, but I don't think there's aliens living on other planets. But suppose there was, and one dropped in some Sunday in this world, and he began to observe, and he saw, you know, here in the world, there's people going to these little churches, and they're worshiping. It has something to do. They're devoted to someone named Jesus. And then he sticks around for the afternoon, and he sees thousands of people going to shrines called stadiums, and people are worshiping at the altar of these gods and goddesses that do amazing acrobatic things, and they sing praise, and they chant. He might get an idea of our religion. He might wonder, well, which is it? Is it what I see happening in these little churches with steeples, or is it in these big shrines? We worship at the altar of pleasure, including sports and recreation. Beloved, listen to me. Kids and families. It's taken hold in our families, in our Christian families. More time and energy spent on sports and organized sports than ever. And as I said, I participated in some sports, learned some values, etc. But kids were getting them involved in competitive sports younger and younger. Parents spend hundreds, yea, thousands of dollars on camps and clinics and equipment and travel. Parents putting pressure on the kids to perform. Time for serving God and being involved in His kingdom and serving the Lord and being a part of the family of God begins to be crowded out. Church can easily become optional. Serving Christ can become optional. We dare not miss the practice. We dare not miss the game. But you know, we're running out of time. Church, the kingdom, serving God, meeting with God's people, can easily become optional. Someone said, something good can make you godless just as surely as something bad. It's true. We've all struggled here, haven't we? We've all struggled. Third, your position. Third P there. Your position can become a god in your life. Your job, your career, you trust in that. Even your ministry at Lamar's Bible Church can be a god. You can become possessive, or you can find more significance in that than God Himself. Love it more than you love God. Fourth, people can become a god in your life. People, the fear of man, what you think, or rather what people think of you can control you. And that becomes a god rather than the fear of God, the fear of man. Even our families can become an idol. Even our children can become idols. Sometimes I've known young people, and God has put in their heart maybe a desire for the ministry or desire for career service in missions or something, and mom and dad are unwilling to let them go, and they squelch that. Why? They want to protect the children. They want them to get a good job, a real job, or money or something. And what have we done? We've put our children ahead of God's work in their life. Family time can become an excuse for being involved with God's family. Family time is essential. But we can use family time as an excuse for spending time with God's family. And then fifth, self. Behind it all is the idol, is the god of self. Self. We want to care for ourselves. We'll take care of ourselves. We'll trust ourselves. Well, Don't put your pencils away yet. Don't put your Bibles away yet. Don't put your notes away yet. Very quickly, and we're done. How are we to live? Number one, recognize this first commandment. This first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is a call to a passionate love for God in Jesus Christ. This is a passionate call to love Him and serve Him, to fall in love with Jesus without condition, without reservation. See, God said, I've loved you unconditionally. I drew you out of the house of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt. Unconditionally loved you. And God says, now love me without reservation, in gratitude. Solomon in Ecclesiastes went after pleasure, personal accomplishment, sex, silver, left him disillusioned. At the end of Ecclesiastes, he comes back in chapter 12 and he said, this is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. And Solomon learned so late in life, it all came down to Christ and God and knowing Him. It's the call of Joshua. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's the cry of Elijah on Mount Carmel at that great contest between Jehovah and Baal, the prophets of Baal. If God is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. You shall have no other gods before me. Second, remember that the only way to truly experience satisfaction and peace of mind is when God is on the throne in your life. The only way to experience satisfaction and peace and deep fulfillment is when God is on the throne of our lives. It's so freeing. Psalm 119, verse 45, I will walk in freedom because I seek your law, your precepts. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then thirdly, remember, this is all by His grace. It's only by His grace. When you and I come to Jesus Christ, we are married to Him. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. We're united with Him. And then once we get to know Him, we want to serve Him and love Him all the more. It comes down to falling in love with Jesus. Listen to me, beloved. The problem isn't that we're too excited about these other things, that we're too enamored about these other things I've mentioned. The problem is we're not excited enough about Jesus. Because when we're excited about Him, all these things, the things of earth, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So it's pursuing Christ, it's pursuing Him and getting excited about Him. And the rest of this tends to take care of itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us today, Your grace. Father, sobering words. You shall have no other gods before me. We've all known that most of our lives. We've quoted it. Now, Lord, for the grace to seek You, to fall in love with You anew and afresh. And to trust You, Father, that the things of earth will go strangely dim. For some, Lord, here this morning, You may be calling to make some adjustments in their life, or their lifestyle, or their attitudes, or their focus. Some here today may need a relationship with Jesus Christ. They've never been saved. Father, we want to speak to them. We want to visit with them. Some may go to the prayer room and just visit with You, talk with You, share their heart with You and ask for strength as they acknowledge some of these needs in their life. Father, whatever, have Your way. We bless You and we praise You. In Jesus' name we pray.